We turn to the Word of God this afternoon in John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John chapter 6, and we'll read the first 14 verses. John 6, beginning at verse 1. This is John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Thus far. We'll again, as mentioned this morning, consider this miracle also in this afternoon. Young people, in the study of physics, you come across things called laws. Men have observed certain principles and made universal generalizations that consistently hold true. And we call these laws. Think of the law of gravity. There's also another law that's a little less known, but it's there. As you study physics, it's called the first law of thermodynamics. This law states that matter or energy cannot be created or destroyed. Think of a hydroelectric dam. The electricity that the dam produces is not created out of nothing. The electrical energy that that dam produces is simply being transferred from potential energy sitting in the water of the lake behind the dam, flowing through a very small tunnel, which turns a turbine, which then generates, with the help of a generator, electrical current. Likewise, when the lake is empty, that energy that it held is not destroyed and disappeared, but it's merely transferred into electrical energy. So it holds true that you cannot create new energy or new matter, and you can't destroy existing energy or matter. At this time, you may be wondering, why are we talking about this in a sermon? Well, for this reason, is if we take that scientific law and bring it into a discussion about this miracle of Jesus Christ before us, and many people believe that we're on a collision course. Even some who call themselves Christians have a very difficult time believing that the miracles in general of Jesus Christ And also this one operated outside of these physical laws of the natural world. And many liberal theologians have concocted innovative explanations as to the miracles in order to make them fit the limitations of science. And even preachers have sadly been ashamed or embarrassed to preach on such subjects because they cannot be understood or explained by human reason. But congregation, this approach to the miracles of our Lord completely robs them of their power, of their majesty, of their truth, and it brings the glorious person and work of the Savior of the world into submission and subjection to human reason, which really is blasphemy. So as we look at some of our Lord's miracles in the coming weeks, let's keep this thought in mind, that though they seem impossible to our minds, we may not bring the things that we hear and put them into subjection to our reasoning, because we are simply of yesterday and know nothing. As the Creator and the Lord of all, the Lord Jesus could overrule the laws observed by science. In Christ, in the very incarnation of Christ, when he came into this world as a baby, the supernatural broke into the natural realm. And great miracles took place when Jesus ministered to the Jews. And so this afternoon, I would like to continue looking a little deeper at the feeding of the 5,000 under the theme Post-Communion Lessons from Christ Feeding the 5,000. And there are three overarching lessons that I would like to draw from this miracle. And the first is that the feeding of the 5,000 communicates that Jesus is God. In a manner more so than many of the other miracles, this miracle, its scale and its implications to the Jewish mind, point to the deity of Christ, that he is God. That's the first lesson. The second lesson we'll see is that this event is a mini version or a mini lesson about God's great salvation come in Jesus Christ. The lesson of God's salvation in many form. And third, this miracle communicates some very important and necessary lessons about laboring in the Lord's kingdom. And for that reason, it's also fitting as a post-communion message as we go up from the table. How then shall we live? How then shall we serve the Lord Christ? And also at the start of a new season of instruction, which we are yet beginning, we can learn from this miracle about laboring in the Lord's work. So these three lessons then. First, we come to this lesson about the deity of Christ. What's a miracle, boys and girls? If you had to answer that question, what would you say? Maybe you would say a miracle is doing something that nobody else can do. Or a miracle is using God's power to do something impossible for humans to do. And those things are true to some extent. A miracle is something that requires divine power. But there's something else that can be said about what a miracle is. A miracle is a sign. You see, the Lord Jesus never did miracles just for the sake of doing a miracle or just because he was able to do it. No, no. All his miracles had a very defined purpose. They were signs of something. His miracles also, they had two purposes. And the first, of course, would be the need at hand, the hunger of these people, or the lameness or the blindness of the man, or the weeping widow at Nain. There was a need. That was the first purpose to the miracle, to meet a need. But the second, more hidden purpose, was these miracles were signs. The Greek word for miracle is exactly that, sign, a semeion. It means a sign. So you could say the miracles were a sign, a proof, a token of authenticity, When you buy software, I think Microsoft still does this, they put a seal on the packaging. And if you read the hologram, it says Microsoft Certificate of Authenticity. It proves that it's the real thing. That's what the miracles are like. The miracles are God's certificate of authenticity that proves this to be the real thing. Miracles, they substantiate a claim. What claim? The claim that Jesus is God. The prophets had predicted that the Lord's own servant in whom he delights would come, and the sign of his coming would be great miracles. Think of Isaiah 35. It's a glorious passage. There he says, speaking of the Messiah, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." This is what happened when Christ came. His miracles were living proof that he was the Son of God. They confirmed it. All could see it. And all were called to believe it. And he said this himself too. He says to his disciples, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." In other words, I am God. "Or else believe me for the very work's sake." He's saying, do you see all these works I'm doing? They're the proof. In John 10, we read about the Jews who came around Jesus and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." What does he say? He says, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He's saying the miracles are signs. They're God's certificate of authenticity. That I am the Christ of God. That I am God. And so it is indeed a blasphemous thing for those who try to explain away these glorious miracles. It's like they're those who go and take down signs, important signs. They peel off the certificate of authenticity and put black marker on it. They feed unbelief and the rejection of Christ. What about us? Those Jews, they saw all those miracles before their eyes, and yet a few weeks later, what are they saying? Crucify him. What about us? Are we somehow better than them? Do we read and hear of these signs? And how do we respond? Do we respond to this Savior with immediate submission and faith? Or is there also yet hardness of heart among us? Just because we're in church doesn't mean it can't be here. We've heard these stories since we were so small, and yet do we ever stop to marvel at them? And to adore the Lord Christ as God, which is what they preach. Jesus is Lord. This was the watchword of the early church, wasn't it? There was a mini creed of the early church. They would say to one another on the Lord's days, "The Lord is risen indeed. Jesus is Lord." And it's remarkable how in Acts 10, where Peter has this vision and he goes to see Cornelius the centurion, and he hears the story of Cornelius, and this is what he says. He says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," verse 34 of Acts 10, "but in every nation he that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." And then Peter puts this little word in bracket. "He is Lord of all." It's this mini confession that Peter was so used to saying. Peter was convinced of. He's holding this truth close. Do we? Is Jesus Lord for you? Is he Lord only on paper? Or in practice in your heart? Is he your king? Is he God in your estimation? has his miracle of the loaves shown you this? Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. That begs the question, Paul, doesn't it? When? When will that be for you? Will you do so humbly in this life? Or will you be forced to do so on the last day because you continued to reject in practice that this is the case? Jesus is God. That's what these miracles teach generally, but this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, teaches it specifically. And how, you might say? Well, very simply, who else could so multiply nature's provisions, yes, reach behind the first law of thermodynamics, as we started out with, and produce things that before that moment did not exist? He's the Lord of nature. He's the creator himself. He clearly is God. When we consider this miracle of bread multiplied, our minds may go back. Perhaps in some of your minds you've thought already of the Old Testament. Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, he feeds 100 men from 20 loaves. He multiplies bread on a much smaller scale. But think especially, and maybe you've thought of this, of God's abundant provision for the Israelites in the desert, in the wilderness, when manna came down from heaven. What these Jews here on the grassy slopes on the shore of the Sea of Galilee witness is to them an unmistakable intensification of anything else that came before. This is a great, an unalterable sign that Jesus is God himself. To the Jewish mind, the one who would feed them would be the Lord's one shepherd who we heard about last week. And here in verse 14, we hear them saying, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." As one commentator wrote, there were few stronger manifestations to the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ, than his feeding of the 5,000. Yes, congregation, this miracle points to the deity of Christ. It's the first lesson. We read from John's Gospel. And if you turn later on in that Gospel to chapter 20, verse 30, we catch a glimpse of what John's purpose was in writing this book. He says in verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs," which John has told us about in the whole book, "are written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." What's the purpose? It's the purpose of the signs that have been recorded. It's the purpose of this miracle here, to show that Jesus is God and that you might believe in his name and have life. May this miracle, congregation, bring us to faith, increase our faith to believe firmly that Jesus is Lord. But now we come secondly to this lesson, namely that the feeding of the 5,000 is a mini lesson, a miniature version, if you will, of God's great salvation. This miracle is recorded in all four Gospels for good reason. It can be seen as an overall summary of God's salvific work, and in multiple ways. First, it points to God's salvation in the setting of this miracle. Where are these people? Luke tells us they're in a desert place. They're in the desert, in a remote, solitary place. What does this remind you of? We touched on it already. The Israelites, they too were in the desert. They were journeying through the desert from Egypt to the promised land, and that journey out of the bondage of Egypt and into the plenty and the life of the promised land, that journey is so many times over depicted in the New Testament as a little picture of the journey of every child of God from sin to salvation. From the city of destruction, Egypt, to the celestial city, Canaan. And in between, throughout that journey, they dwell in a desert. Now here are these people in Galilee. They're in a desert place. It's no coincidence. We read here that Jesus himself knew what he would do, verse 6. He brought them here, for he'd gone here for a purpose, into this desert place. He doesn't do this in Herod's palace. He does this in the desert. It's highly significant. He goes here of all places, to feed these people. Listen again to the language of Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And again, Isaiah 51, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. We're not told these people sang, but can you imagine if they'd all been singing in thanksgiving for the food they received? What a fulfillment that would have been of Isaiah 51. So in leading these people to this desert place, here in this setting, and feeding them there, Jesus intentionally signifies that he's the one who would fulfill these prophecies. And he's here recreating, if you will, the Israelites' journey through the desert, speaking of feeding them food, bread from heaven. And as you'll go on to say later on in this chapter, he will speak of how your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They said that to him in verse 31. And he says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father. And then he goes on to say, but I am the bread of life. He's so much greater for them than that manna was for their fathers. Well, then secondly, the feeding of the 5,000 is a summary of salvation in its timing. I don't know if you noticed as we read, but in verse 4, John says something that seems rather off the wall. Like, why did he say this? Verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. What was the point of John giving us that little bit of information? Well, all these people, they were to be on their way south to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord in his temple. And there they would remember God's provision for them in the desert as a nation, and there they would partake of the Passover meal. But where are these people? They're in a remote desert place, far away from Jerusalem. They're on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, near Bethsaida. Thousands of them. And yet they have appeared before God, receiving from him the true Passover feast. This desert dinner that Jesus prepares is a sign to these people sitting there on the green grass of God's provision with staff in their hand. They'd been traveling all day. Their feet were shod with sandals, just as their forefathers had the night of the Passover in Egypt. It was a sign that they were to believe on this one, the Lamb of God who would be slain to take away the sin of the world. This meal that they receive is a sign to them. This Passover that I am giving you points to me. With my blood smeared on the doorposts of your hearts, you people will be safe for time and for eternity. And then we can connect that to the Passover that, in one sense, was here this morning. Did you partake of that meal here this morning? Have you gone up from the table with that blood on the doorposts of your heart afresh? Then you're most blessed. Yet sadly, many of these people sitting there did not understand the significance of this miracle. Even those disciples, they would later forget it. And soon, if you read on in Mark, they would be on the waves and they would see what they thought was a ghost and they would be crying out for fear. And when he enters the ship and he calms them down, then they are so amazed. They're beside themselves with amazement. How could Jesus do this? But then their unbelief is exposed because Mark says in verse 52 of chapter 6, because they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They forgot this amazing miracle that showed Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the fulfillment of God's salvation as foreshadowed in the Old Testament. They forgot. Was the meal this morning a miracle for you? Was it good to be here once more? Because you saw that the Lord Jesus is all sufficient to meet your needs. The disciples did. They were amazed when they were handing out all this bread and fish, but they forgot. Will you also forget? Will you go from here and sooner or later lose sight of that blood again? Will your remaining sins obscure this blessedness you may be tasted of this morning? Will unbelief cloud the love of Christ for your soul? Oh, may the Lord give us daily returns to Him for His salvation and to live each day in the conscious awareness of it and the fresh application of it to our souls. We may go to Him for it each day. That we may not forget the miracle of the loaves, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He himself says to those people in John 6, as we have just already alluded to, I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. This is the message of this miracle. Jesus brings salvation. When the miracle is over and the discussions about it and about him begin, he points back to the miracle and he says, that's me. And it's that bread which was broken here this morning. And here sinners came this morning to feed on him, unto forgiveness and everlasting life. In that bread and wine, Jesus calls out to sinners, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Are you sitting here? And you say, well, I can't speak of any relationship at all with this Savior. If we were to put a monitor on your spiritual heart, if we could, would it just register a straight line? Just nothing. Not even a blip, just dead. No life. Well, then turn to Him. Take your poor soul to Him. Before it is too late, because you cannot live like this and you cannot die like this. Jesus says later in this chapter, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Without him, without his salvation, you have no life. How to have that life, John tells us. He that hath the Son hath life. How to have the Son? He says it, come unto me. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 37 of this chapter. What a promise for you. We must hurry on to our third point. That is that this miracle contains lessons for laboring in the Lord's kingdom. And the first lesson we can draw in this area is the need for compassion. When Jesus came off that boat at the beginning of this story, he saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them. He taught them. He healed them. What about the disciples? Oh, those disciples, they were of the opposite frame. Coldly, indifferently, they tell Jesus to send them away. Maybe they were overwhelmed by the scale of the hunger problem before them. Fine. Maybe they were overcome with aching tiredness within them. Fine, but they want to send these people away. Just like they'd done before or would do later in Mark 10, to send away those mothers of Jerusalem with all their children. Go away, don't bother us. But Jesus has something to teach them. He had just been teaching the people about the kingdom of God, Luke 9. And now he will teach these disciples that the way they're talking is not how we are called to serve one another in that kingdom. They say, Lord, send them all away. And he puts it right back on them and he says, you give them to eat. What a command. You give them to eat. We're not going to send them away. You serve them. You take care of them. He's trying to teach them some compassion. Think of their need. It's an impossible request. It's a staggering, as I mentioned this morning. Imagine you're at some great gathering of people. And again, the March for Life comes to mind. I looked it up, 4,000 people. So many people. The disciples must have thought, this can't be serious. Can you identify with the disciples? Wanting to send away the needs that are before you, office bearers, parents, other roles here. Maybe you come to a point and there's much to do and you're tired and maybe you just think, if it would all just go away, just leave me alone. You know, it's so natural for us to be concerned for ourselves and to be indifferent to the needs of others. But the Lord Jesus here teaches that those many needs in others may not be pushed away and may not be minimized. You know, we may speak kind words to people and still in effect be doing this. 1 John 3, John the Apostle writes, but whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother have need and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Think of James. He says, oh, if you see one in need who's cold or hungry and you say, be warmed, be filled, but then you go on your way and don't do anything about it. He reprimands such an attitude. And if you have the good of the world that is to come, and you then don't share that or don't sit with those who need to hear it, can that be any less serious? Well, may the Lord grant us compassion. Whatever sphere he has called us, compassion to labor, compassion towards our children, to weep for them as the Lord Jesus wept for Jerusalem, as he wept for the multitudes. Compassion for our neighbors, our co-workers. Compassion for our fellow churchgoers. Compassion and love for one another. That's his call. It's what he did. It's what he's teaching his disciples. But then second, there's this lesson, and that is to go with your emptiness to Jesus. Give ye them to eat. And they say, we have nothing. Feed these people. And they reply, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread to feed all these people?" And they knew that this wasn't even possible. Andrew and Philip and Peter, they grew up in Bethsaida. They knew these hills. They knew there was no food in this desert. And even if they would go to the villages, they knew 5,000 people would empty all the shelves and they would still be hungry. This was impossible. These people had a 15-mile trek back to Capernaum. And yet Jesus says, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And they have none. And they confess their emptiness before him. As they say, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are they among so many?" What about you when you're empty? As an office bearer, as a parent, as a Sunday school teacher, when you have to lead ladies' society or serve on a committee or evangelize the plowing match maybe this week, you say, "What can I do? I'm so weak and I'm so insignificant. I don't have good words to say." Well, what do you do with that? You say, "Well, then I won't do anything." Or do you go to the Lord with what little you have? Just what Jesus was teaching these disciples, "Come to me." He was putting them in a corner in a situation that was impossible so that they would turn to him. And in light of and in spite of their emptiness, he will now show them his fullness, that he can fill their emptiness. You too. Me too. When we're empty, when we have nothing to bring, when you're on a visit, you have nothing to say. "How many loaves have you? Bring whatever talent he has given, whatever time, whatever money or gifts or resources, bring them to him. Submit them to him. And he says, I will enable you to do what you cannot do in your own strength." To take our emptiness to Jesus. And then the third lesson is that we are called to labor with expectation. What does Jesus do? These disciples, they're called to arrange these people on the grass, and they're looking into their purses around them, off to the villages round about them. But Jesus, where's he looking? He looks up into heaven. And he blessed. Just those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He looks up because God gives the increase. And the lesson is that in laboring in the Lord's kingdom, we are called upon to rely not on our power, but on God's. "It is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Zechariah 4, verse 6. And that calls for prayer, doesn't it? It's the reason why we begin all our meetings, our society, our committee meetings, with prayer. Because we need the Lord's help and blessing and guidance, that he may multiply our efforts. He may give the increase. And so, to summarize this third point, let your motive, as you seek to serve those around you at work, in your families, in church, let that motive be love and compassion. And while you cannot change that co-worker or convert your own child or persuade the hard-hearted, take what little you have and commit it to the hands of the Lord, because he promises to bless it. And then thirdly, look prayerfully to him, expecting that he will also do what you cannot do in your own strength. I believe it was William Carey, I could be wrong, but a missionary who said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." But this is all only possible, congregation, by knowing this Savior, by having heeded his call as those disciples had, follow me. And if you're trying to live without him, then you cannot pretend to labor for him. He must be your all, your Lord. You must leave the Egypt of your sinful ways and come into the deserts after Jesus. If you feel your heart pulling you back into Egypt, then cry to him, Lord, the language of Hosea, allure me and draw me into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto me where thou art. Give me my vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and feed me there with the bread of life so that I may be made thy humble, willing, grateful subject. Is your soul not hungry there in Egypt? Why would you go on being hungry? This world cannot satisfy you. Those flesh pots of Egypt are, they just leave you craving for more. Only Christ, the Son of God, gives abundant food for hungry souls, even salvation, in order that those souls might live and labor unto his eternal glory and praise. Amen.